John chapter 12 is our text this morning, verse 12 through 19. We're going through a study in the Gospel of John the last couple of years now, and we're in a transitional part of the Gospel of John. Jesus has completed his signs, at least in John's record, his tremendous list of signs that he has done to demonstrate and manifest himself as the King of Israel. And now we're coming to the week of his death. And this is the transition period as he approaches Jerusalem for the last time. So John 12 through 19, the triumphal entry. We normally study this over Easter. And yet here we are on December 1st and it works, right? So let's read it together. It's on the back of your bulletin too if you need to read. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Father, speak to us now through your word, that we may see you as you are, and that we may respond to you as we ought. Enlighten our minds and our hearts, and move our will to follow you and to serve you. We give you thanks, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In the Gospel of John, this event seems to be the end point of Christ's self-manifestation as the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, as long as in his earthly ministry. This has been a continuous theme throughout John. John, the Gospel writer, who, as we know, is one of the disciples present with Jesus through almost all these events that he has recorded, more than likely, he has been making this a continuous theme that this Jesus, who is the Word become flesh, is the long-awaited promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the King of Israel. And we see that acclamation in our text this morning. But this has been a theme throughout. If you just look, I'll just give you from chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we have seen this theme develop. In chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the same chapter, in verses 41, 45, 49, we have apostles who Jesus, disciples who Jesus calls. They say this of Christ: "We have found the Messiah, the Christ. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And then, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So right in chapter 1, there's this theme already of this Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, is actually the long-awaited Messiah promised in the Old Testament. It goes on throughout the Gospel. Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 2, gives a sense that you are from God. The Samaritans in chapter 4 recognize him as the prophet. The fed multitude also recognize him as the prophet. And Simon Peter in chapter 6, talks about how you are the Christ, you have the words of eternal life, to whom should we go? And then Martha and Mary in the last sign profess, "You are the Christ." So this is a purposeful, continuous theme of John in his gospel. This particular story that we know as the triumphal entry is also the high point of public acclamation. It gets pretty wild here. I mean, this is a wild scene on this day approaching Jerusalem. The high point of public acclamation from the general population, from the crowds of people. At the same time, towards the end of our passage, we could say it's the high point of, I call it, private desperation from the Pharisees. They're desperate. You have the crowd who are going crazy in their own way for Christ. And meanwhile, in the shadows, you have those who are seeking Christ's life in desperation, saying, look, the whole world has gone after him. They're exaggerating it, but to them, it was the end. They didn't know what to do. And all this comes together at this point in history to produce this highly charged atmosphere. We cannot underestimate the tension, the atmosphere that was happening in Jerusalem at that time during this particular Passover feast, which would be the last one before Christ's death, because he was going to offer himself as the Passover lamb. So there was a tremendous amount of anticipation. And it is important to know that Jesus, the Christ, never sought to gain a following. He wasn't trying to gain a following so that he could do what he wanted to do. He was on a mission, he knew, sent by the Father on the way to a cross death by which he would manifest himself as, not just as the Savior, the Messiah, the King of Israel, but actually the Savior, Messiah of the whole world to those who would believe and respond in faith. So Christ was never going to lean towards those who acclaimed him. He wasn't a people pleaser. He said, oh, good, you like me, or you, that's what I wanted from you. Why? Because he knew their hearts. So he wasn't going to lean towards those who seemed to be responding to him. Nor, on the other hand, was he going to run away in fear from those who were seeking his life. He was just walking the road that was paved for him in obedience to the Father as a loving son. Determined and resolute not to flinch. Loving his Father, but also the most incredible thing is loving those for whom he would die. Loving the world at the same time. It's a picture of Christ that is remarkable. So, as we look into our passage, the scene is quite hard to pick up just by reading the bare account. It's very short in John. The other Gospels have another account of this event. And so all four Gospels record this significant event, the triumphal entry. And they add pertinent information for their own purposes in their Gospel writing. But if you can imagine this, in AD 64, Josephus, the historian, estimated or reported that 2.7 million people were in Jerusalem in AD 64 for a feast. So it doesn't mean that there were 2.7 million there years before, but Jerusalem was estimated to be about 100,000 people at the time of Christ. So just by being just conservative, you could put a million people there easily. That's a lot of people. I mean, when you have a million man march in Washington and things like that, or you know, you take whatever, just a large number. In that vicinity, that's quite a lot of people coming into the vicinity of Jerusalem. It was the great feast, and people were coming from all over to the annual feast at Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus, being who he was, as the Jew, was one of them going to celebrate, but not in the way that anyone else was. So there was the atmosphere was like fever pitch. You've all been in stadiums or places, maybe when it'd be like in England, it'd be like for the Queen, and when the Queen comes, like, oh, the Queen is coming, or Princess Diana or someone, there's this sense. Many of you have probably been in a place where there's an atmosphere that is just incredible because of a single person. You probably have been. You may have been going crazy yourself and finding yourself very emotional about being someone. Maybe. Some people do. I saw Lady Gaga going to Tokyo the other day on the news, and the Japanese, they were just emotionally spent. It was too much for them. The same with the Beatles. Hey, the Beatles, Elvis, you know, it's like, go back a bit. There was, some people just have this sense of bringing out an emotion that is just remarkable, right? And this is Jesus. This is Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And there is that sense of fever pitch. This would have made the news if it was today. It would have been a big deal. That's all I'm trying to say. So Jesus, in this point of his earthly ministry, manifests himself as the Messiah of Israel in the way he's going to. And he causes people to stop and take notice of him. That's what people of influence do. They cause people to stop and take notice, don't they? Jesus causes people to stop and take notice. He just did it just by showing up because of who he was and what he had done. And here we're going to see how he caused both positive and negative reactions from all people from all walks of life. And he does it in this simply by doing, he says nothing. There's no words. All he does, he's walking, he's arriving, and he's finding a donkey, and he's sitting on a donkey. That's what he does. Doesn't do anything very impressive. But because of all that has gone before him, this is the reaction that he evokes from those who were there that day. So that is the image of Christ set before us today. Jesus the Christ, the King of heaven, the Lord of all, the incarnate Word becoming flesh, humble and lowly, gentle, riding on a young donkey into Jerusalem with the crowds around in a frenzy about him. And so, as I just walk through this passage today, the hope is that Christ would cause each one of us to stop and take notice of him. This happened. This was an event. Within the week, he was nailed to the cross. But for now, he was on that final stretch, approaching Jerusalem, knowing full well what was happening and what was going to happen, which will explain why he did what he did that day. So let's look a little closely at the text and see what he caused them to do by this really striking, solitary, and yet very significant act of riding in on a donkey. The first thing we see Jesus evoking from the people is we see Jesus highly acclaimed by the crowds as the King of Israel. We see that in verses 12 and 13. The text following on from chapter 12, where last week we had in the private setting of a home with Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, remember? And the whole fragrance filling the air. And we talked about that intimate setting. Quite different now. Public demonstration. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So what do we know about this crowd, this multitude? We know that they were waiting for him at the end of chapter 11 when the chief priests were seeking the death of Christ and the Passover was at hand. Chapter 11, verse 56, the people were already gathering, wondering if he's going to come to the festival. Remember that? Said, I wonder, will he or will he not come? So they're waiting for him. They're watching for him. And they're actually hoping that he comes. And they're ultimately very excited to see him coming, aren't they? For when they hear that he was coming, they went out from the city. There are people probably falling, you think, of a million people or so. People were coming from all over the place. Throngs of people both coming. Some had already arrived and were waiting. And when they heard that Jesus was coming, the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead, that news was pretty fresh. Him? He's coming. Let's go. Out they go. It's kind of like the People come in both ways. Commotion. They went out to see him. Wouldn't you want to go and see someone who had raised someone from the dead? Especially if this one, there was speech of maybe, this may be the Messiah, the King of Israel, the promised one, in our time. Now I'll just stay, wait for him to come here. Be cool and just stay and wait. No, they went out to meet him. They were expecting. We also know from the way they went about their reception that they were knowledgeable. They knew their history, because they were a people with a history. They also knew their scripture somewhat. They weren't perfect. They didn't understand it all, but they knew. They had a history. And they acted in accord with their history and their scripture. They were a palm-waving, crying crowd. What did they do? They took branches of palm trees. What a strange thing to do. Just rip off branches off the tree and wave them and throw them on the ground. What were they doing? And why were they crying out that? Well, they had a history and they knew it. The palm waving was associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, not Passover. But since this event is recorded in all four of the Gospels as a Passover event, we can say, well, this was the Passover. They hadn't got the wrong festival. They were doing this at the Passover. And they were taking branches and waving them, and the other accounts say they put them on the floor too as Jesus walked. It was unusual, but what was the significance? Just a very brief history, very, very brief history. In the 2nd century BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, the leader of the Greek Empire, king, the Seleucid Greek Empire, he desecrated the Jewish temple. It wasn't a good day for the Jews when the temple was desecrated by the Greeks. In response, a Jewish man named Mattathias resolved to rescue the temple and the nation from the invasion of the Greeks. He became leader of a guerrilla group, a rebel group, if you like, that sought to resist them, and he fought against them. He died through that time. This is over a period of several years. And his son, Judah Maccabeus, took over the leadership, and he succeeded in forcing the Greeks to release the temple back to the Jews to practice their faith once more. So they got their temple back to continue their worship. And as a result, Judah was a national hero. And that event was celebrated with so much joy that a new feast was instituted called the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, which we now know as Hanukkah. Later, Judah's brother Simon Maccabeus, he actually drove the Greeks out of Jerusalem, helped in that endeavor. And he too was elevated to national hero status, like his brother. And another great celebration ensued with music. And that's where this waving of palm branches began. It became a national symbol of triumph and victory and deliverance. In AD 60, when the Jews revolted against the Romans after Christ had gone, the Jews dared to mint a coin with the image of a palm branch on it. So it was the national symbol of victory. So the palm branch thing wasn't just nothing. It was rooted in some history. Okay, and and they knew that. And they were thinking, victory, deliverance from the Romans now. Because they were under oppression, weren't they? This was a very politically charged situation. So palm waving reminded them of liberation and victory in the past. But they also, along with the palm waving, it says, they also were crying out. Well, what were they crying out? They were crying out one of the Psalms, which Omar read today in the scripture reading from Psalm 118. But in the day of the temple worship, Psalms 113 to 119 in your Bible, these are the Hallel series of Psalms. They were sung every morning by the temple choir during various Jewish festivals. And palm branches were waved in conjunction with the singing when the choir reached certain points, one of which was this one that, which is quoted here. So there was a history. There was a, this was a, an annual thing they did. And the verse that they took was from Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Omar read the whole passage. I'm going to read part of it to you again. So this verse is taken from Psalm 118, 25. "Open to me the gates of righteousness," verse 19, "that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes, in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us," or Hosanna. "Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This was a upbeat temple choir worship. And as they were singing that, they would wave their palm branches in anticipation of the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord. Every Jewish family was familiar with these words. So when the crowds went out to meet Jesus, they erupted in praise with those words. And all the gospel writers tell us that. So the people, they knew what they were doing. They knew their history. They knew their scripture. And they were coming to believe and hope. They were believing. They were really hoping that this Jesus was indeed the one spoken of even in the Psalms and in the prophets. However, they believed that he was coming in a more military and political sense, didn't they? They couldn't see it coming. Who could? He told everyone what was going on, but no one believed. Not even the disciples could understand. So all that to say about the palms and the scripture, that this was a highly euphoric, emotional, expectant experience for these Jews. They hadn't experienced that in recent days. There was fever pitch, or we would say, and the crowd went wild. Like they are just goosebumps all over the place. And at this point, we are now introduced to this striking, solitary, significant act of the Christ. We can't miss his glory and his majesty and what he did. What a savior. With all this acclaim, all this pressure, what does he do? So we see the highly acclaimed by the people. And now we see Jesus humbly accepting this acclamation, not only as the King of Israel, but also as the Prince of Peace. Verse 14 and 15 says this, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So what does this reveal about Jesus? That's what we want to take away from this story, not what the crowd did, because they were just excited and misunderstanding. One would first of all expect a victorious king to ride in on some type of war horse, right? A big steed, something big and powerful. Wouldn't you? If he's the king, come on. What's with the donkey? And when we see the donkey, right, steady, wasn't just like a regular donkey that we'd think just climb up over. This is a young donkey, which would have been a small donkey. Not that donkeys are big, but this is a small donkey where the rider would have to actually bend his feet, his knees, so he wouldn't scrape the floor. Would look kind of ungainly. And here's Jesus sitting on this young donkey. What is he doing? Three things we can take from this. First, he is expressing his willingness to accept the acclamation, but not in the way that people expect him to be Messiah. You see, he was coming as God's Messiah, not the people's Messiah. It's important. He wasn't their Messiah in that sense. He was God's Messiah, God's way. I'm coming as king. Yes, I am king. But I'm coming as the Prince of Peace. Humble, gentle, lowly, purposeful. Hadn't yet completed his victory, had he? Though he came in victory, it's a triumphal entry. Because he knew that his main work lay ahead. So he accepted the acclamation. He wasn't seeking it. But he manifested himself by saying, "You're right, I am the King of Israel. I am Messiah." That's the first thing. It reveals what he was doing. The posture was important. Why? Because it's not very kingly, except a king in triumph who would be at repose. But his posture is one of lowliness and humility and peace. In contrast to the war horse, the donkey was a lowly beast of burden. And this was common even in first century Palestine. The donkeys were also known as animals ridden on in pursuit of peace. It's just a gesture. But most importantly and thirdly, Jesus is purposely fulfilling the scriptures. John tells us this, just as it is written. And he's fulfilling the scripture from Zechariah, which we're going to be looking at in Sunday school the next couple of weeks as it happens, well, during December at least. John says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." That alerts us to the fact that he's doing this because of what is written in the scriptures. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Zechariah 9:9 is where you would find that. So if you're in your Bible, you get to Matthew, just go back to two books and you'll find Zechariah. It's the easiest way to find it. Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah is right before it. Chapter 9:9. Let me read the context of Zechariah, because it does help. Verse 9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's the scripture he was fulfilling. Now, John uses it not exactly. He doesn't say righteous and having salvation. He was still going to accomplish salvation. Nor did he say rejoice greatly. He said fear not. Maybe that the prerogative of that, maybe combining a scripture perhaps from Isaiah 40:9, may have been the New Testament writers do that. They combine thoughts and passages sometimes to make a point. Verse 10, though, goes on to say this: "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The essential truth we ought to see in this passage is that in this image of Jesus Christ is that he is self-consciously identifying with the messianic prophecy that we find in the book of Zechariah. He's doing it on purpose. The text here says that he found a donkey. He didn't just find a donkey on the side of the road. The other gospels will tell us how he found that donkey. He arranged for it, didn't he? He told his disciples, "Hey, go ahead into the village, you'll find a donkey, a colt. Tell the master that the Lord has need of it." So that's what really happened. But John doesn't need, for his purposes, he doesn't need that part. Jesus found the donkey because he had prepared it ahead of time. Why? Because he knew what he was going to do. What a savior! He knew what he was going to do. He knew he was walking into the death trap, into the danger zone. He knew that people were going to go crazy. He knew they were looking for his life as soon as he stepped in there. Yet he knew who he was and why he had come. He knew what lay ahead of him that very week. He knew there wasn't going to be a Passover sacrifice. He knew he was the Passover sacrifice. And on he went. And he came in peaceful, humble, lowly, gentle, riding on a donkey to fulfill the scripture. It's an amazing image of Christ. We don't want to miss the awesome glory of Christ on display in this humble, peace-loving, scripture-fulfilling, triumphant king. Obedient son, determined son, loving son, not only of his father, but of those he came to save. And John goes on to give us this editorial comment about the disciples. That confirms that what we know already about his disciples during their training. We see in verse 16, just briefly, John says his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This is similar to in John 2:22, after Jesus cleansed the temple. The text says the disciples didn't know what that meant until after he was raised from the dead. It's the same thought. So John, as we know, is one of these people. This is just a side point, but it's for disciples who were with Jesus. There were two periods of training for these disciples. One was before the cross, which was here, and one was after the resurrection, wasn't it? And it says at first they didn't understand. Isn't that the way it is with us disciples? At first we don't understand. Then we see the cross and we understand the gospel essence. But as we grow, that cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the reign and the return and everything ought to be coming more and more clear to us. These disciples went from not understanding to understanding pretty quick. By the time Jesus ascended to heaven and the Spirit came, they'd had a crash course in theology and application. So imagine John is one of these. He says the disciples did not understand these things at first. He's actually saying, I had no idea what all that meant at the time. I was one of them. I had no idea what was happening. But when we saw Jesus crucified, and when we saw him buried, and when we saw him raised, and when we were with him for 40 days, and when we saw him ascend into heaven, and when we received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and when we saw the power of the gospel going around the world, that is, when we saw Jesus glorified, then we remembered that these things had been written about him. Why? They became avid students of the scripture. And they saw that not only Zechariah 9 had been written about Jesus the Christ, but the whole scriptures. He was all over it. Now, he had told them that before, but it became clear to them. And that these things had been done to him, these things that had been done to him on this day, the palm waving, the acclamation. But even, I think we can conclude by extension, all the other things that had been done to him, or that were going to be done to him. Their eyes were opened. And may this be true of us today, that as we study the Christ, that as believers, may our understanding of Christ be ever increasing as we see him in the scriptures, both sides of the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament. There he is. My wife told me a nice little line that Alistair Begg, I think he borrowed it too, but in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is concealed. In the New Testament, he's revealed. In the Acts, he's preached. In the Epistles, he's explained. In Revelation, he's expected. He's all over the Bible. He's the Christ. The book is about the Christ. That's how John started off this gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the creator of heaven and earth. took on flesh and dwelt among us. Why? To reveal not just himself, but to reveal the Father to us. To show us our desperate need for him. He didn't just come to show us how to live and get along with one another. He came to show us that we needed a Savior. But we were sinners, separated from the Father by our own willful, rebellious sin. He lived a perfect, sinless, holy life, fulfilling every requirement of the law, even fulfilling this scripture. He had to, didn't he? He had to ride in on the donkey, right? Had he not done so, we'd hear of missed the scripture fulfillment. He had to, along with the other at least 300 fulfillments that are scattered throughout. So he went to the cross as a perfect, sinless substitute for sinners. He knew no sin. He became sin so that we might be reconciled to the Father. Why? Because when he was on the cross 5 days later or so, enduring the scorn and shame of humans, but he received the full cup, full wrath of his Holy Father that was spent on him instead of on us. And he received it, and he suffered, and he died. And the lights went out. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead as a demonstration, a proof that he indeed was the Son of God, and that God the Father was satisfied that the penalty had been paid. And the invitation of the gospel is to believe. How do you believe? You believe the scripture. You see, Jesus went on to this. The last part of this passage, I won't go into it too much, but it says that the crowd that had been with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They saw and believed. The crowd in the city, the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. They had heard. They had been told that Jesus had done. They didn't see it, but their interest was spiked, and they went to see what they had been told, if it was true. The end of the gospel, just jumping on at chapter 20, 29, is the confession of faith that John wants us all to have, which is Thomas. And Thomas, finally, when he sees the resurrected Christ, he's seen all the signs, the death, the burial, now the risen Christ, he collapses to his knees and says what? My Lord and my God. A full declaration of faith in Christ. And Jesus says, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those what? Who have not seen yet believe. That's us. That's us. We haven't seen any of this, have we? We weren't there. You know, we say seeing is believing. Show me, I'll believe. We don't have that. We don't have that before us. What we have is the Word of God. That's what we're going on. We're going on the book. We're going on what the book says. Right? This is our account. We're reading this as the whole counsel of the Word of God. This is our book. And we say we believe it. So we have faith in the Word of God and the God of the Word. And we trust. We trust in it. Though we don't see. And when we trust, even though we don't see, we're blessed. Beyond measure, we're blessed with all the spiritual blessings that Christ has for us. But it involves, faith involves acknowledging the gospel, acknowledging our sin and confessing our sin. I am a sinner. I deserve nothing but condemnation from God. I deserve to go to hell when my life is over. I thoroughly deserve it. But because of the sinless Savior who stood in my place, I can be pardoned, forgiven, reconciled to the Father forever. And that life starts right here, right now, as the new born again people of God. That's what this is all leading to. It's a great little account, isn't it? It's ironic that the chief priests and Pharisees, in their private desperations, gathered together and said, "You're doing nothing." They say, "We're doing nothing. We are gaining nothing. But he is gaining everything. Look, the whole world has gone after him." It was an exaggeration. The whole world hadn't gone after him. Because this belief that was being shown by the crowds, it wasn't a permanent conversion. Many of these would be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" not long after. Why? Because he wasn't the Messiah that they thought in their terms. What was he doing being arrested? What was he doing being beaten? What was he? King? King of the Jews? Some king. Some king. Look at him up there. All mouth, all signs. Come down from the cross. But that wasn't his time, was it? He first had to die. The cross death. Suffer the penalty, and then the glorious resurrection. And it was at that time that the disciples understood what he had been teaching them all the time. I don't know where we all are today, in this place today. There's about 100 of us here today. But do you know Christ? Do you know this humble, gentle, peace-bringing, obedient, faithful King? Do you know him not just as this figure of history, but as the eternal God sent from heaven to bear sin for you on the cross? If you know him, then the challenge is to learn of him, study him, live for him. Live our lives in line with his word. Live our lives in humble devotion to him, in community with one another, and in even in this weird world that we live in, as we proclaim him to one another. And if you don't know him, consider your ways today. Consider your way. Where do you stand in this life today? Do you know why you're here? Do you know where you're going? Do you know how you're going to get there? Christ is the answer. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna, save us now in the highest. Let's pray. Father, there's so much to consider in an account like this. And yet, Lord, I pray as I stop talking and the Spirit can have its way with us through your word, that we will have this image of Jesus riding into Jerusalem amid this frenzied crowd, sitting on the young donkey, with his feet barely scraping along the ground, receiving all the acclamation, not with any sense of pride or success, but only in the spirit of humility and determination and even sorrow for what he must have seen around him. For we know, Lord, he's going to go into the temple area and clear the temple out the next day. He was a sorrowful Savior. He had wept at the same time he looked over Jerusalem and he wept at what he saw. Lord, thank you that this Savior, this Jesus, came and died for us. And he did the things he did the way he did them. Not our way as man would have him, but your way as you would have him. Thank you that he wasn't a political, military Messiah, but he was a spiritual Messiah, the Savior of the world, saving us from our ultimate enemy, which is our own sin and death and hell. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ, followers, understanding, learning of the greatness of this Savior, in whose name we pray with much thanksgiving this morning. Amen. Amen.